All right, we are continuing in lesson 36, first five verses of the book of Romans. We're in the book of Romans is the doctrine of the Christian faith, and we're in the fourth doctrine entitled The Inspiration, the Doctrine of Election. It is called inspiration because election and choice is based on God's inspiration. He is sovereign. He is the origin of election. I want to remind you again, I might say it again tonight, but each time we meet, I want to remind you that when you study about the doctrine of election, it is always surrounding Israel. There are a lot of doctrines going around today about election and choice, and God chooses those to be saved and chooses those to be lost. That's true only in the sense that if you reject Christ, God chooses you to be lost, and if you receive Christ, God chooses you to be saved. But He doesn't choose the people who are going to be saved and who are going to be lost. That's nowhere in the Bible. But if we can understand and have it in our minds that when we talk about election, the doctrine of election, it's always around Israel. So important points tonight, and something we're going to bring out in one of the concepts that we're going to study. We're going to study the concept of adoption. Of adoption. That Israel, one of the privileges and blessings of Israel is that they have been adopted by God into God's family. But I want to emphasize to you, and I will again later, emphasize to you that He adopts and elects the nation, not individuals. Okay, that's important. God chooses the nation Israel to be His people. But people within that nation can still reject Christ and be lost. You see what I'm saying? He doesn't elect individual people or chooses individual people. The adoption is the nation. He adopts the whole nation as His people, okay? Not so in the New Testament. As we will show you, in the New Testament, the adoption process is for individuals to pass through to be adopted into God's family and receive the inheritance of God's children. So I want that planted in your mind. Election in the Old Testament is dealing with Israel as a nation, not individuals. In the New Testament, individuals are born into the family of God, not nations or groups. Okay? A little bit about this doctrine that we are studying. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to do with the doctrine of election. We're in Romans 9, the past history of Israel. In other words, Paul is using the history of Israel as an example of God's election. Remember also that these chapters, in fact, I was just reading a week ago or so, that there are scholars now coming out with commentaries that are beginning to question whether chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans is original and should be there. That somebody might have slipped them in because they don't fit with the other doctrines. You got the doctrine of justification, you have the doctrine of sanctification, then the doctrine of election, and they say that doesn't fit. But yes, it does. Because when you talk about sanctification at the end of chapter 8, he presents the fact that nothing nor anyone can separate you from the love of Christ. Well, then he has to explain. If that's true, then how is it that Israelites have rejected their Messiah? If they have been elected, if Jews have been the elect chosen of God, then how can they be lost? So God's word has failed. Then the implication is that a Jewish mind would say to Paul, Well, how can that be that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ when God's own people rejected their Messiah? They've been separated from their Messiah then. So he has to explain now election. He's basically saying, for those of you who are following my thoughts and come to a conclusion, okay, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, but what about Israel? So Paul now has to address that issue, see? It fits. He wants them to understand what election really means. And the first thing he has to do is rehearse the past history of Israel to show God's election and choice. And then the present condition of Israel. And then in chapter 11, the promise of the future of Israel, showing that everything has been chosen by God, even Israel's disobedience, so that the Gentiles can be grafted in. He's using the disobedience and rejection of the Jews for an opportunity for Gentiles to participate, which will in turn, the Jews will become jealous that we have their Messiah, and it will cause Israel and Jews to receive Christ. So that's the direction he's going here. Again, Romans 9, the past history of Israel. We're in the first 13 verses under the plan of God. In Israel's history, we're studying God's plan. The introduction first in the first five verses, verses 1 through 3, is Paul's concern for Israel. And then verses 4 and 5, the commission for Israel. So far, in verses 1 to 3, Paul's concern, we saw him, and we have two leading verbs, line 35:19 and line 35:22, Paul says, I'm speaking truth in Christ. I am not lying. You have a positive confession, a negative confession. I'm telling the truth, not in the human, but in Christ. And I'm not lying. The present participle, sum marturuses, in line 35:23, bearing witness to me, my conscience. We studied how the word conscience, sunedesis in Greek, means the information gathering process of the brain. It gathers information. If you want a good conscience towards God that Paul said he had, then you must be, your conscience must be formed by the Word of God. People's conscience, everybody has a difference between right and wrong. Just this week with the Paris shooting and the subsequent discussion about jihadists and the terrorists, they are willing to die for what they do, because they are convinced it's right. They are convinced they're going to heaven. They are convinced they're going to be rewarded for killing the infidels. We look at that and say, that's insane. But you have to understand what they have been indoctrinated in, what their conscience, the information gathering process of the brain has done, is their conscience has taken in what's right and wrong, which is actually wrong and right. You understand? It's not right in God's eyes, but it's right in their eyes. Even here in America, with the presidential campaign heating up, the reason why we have so many people voting for different people is because their version of what's right and wrong is different than the next guy's. You're going to vote for the candidate that you think is right or wrong according to your knowledge and how you see right and wrong. And everybody sees it differently. So right and wrong, you're not just born naturally knowing right from wrong. That is, what is right and what is wrong in God's eyes. It has to be taught. It has to be learned from the Scriptures. A person has to be, I hate to use the word, indoctrinated. You have to know all of God's counsel. That's what Paul said to the elders at Miletus. I have not failed to give you all of the counsel of God so that you can know how God sees things right and wrong, you see. So Paul says, my conscience is bearing me witness that I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying, but my conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. See, it was the Holy Spirit that programmed his conscience so that whatever his conscience thinks, he's not convicted by and it's not grieving the Holy Spirit. So we have this line that is an apposition line coming down the right side from telling the truth and I am not lying. Comes all the way down to verse 2 on page 1168. This is a conjunction of content. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And here's the truth that I'm telling, and here's what I'm not lying about. That grief is to me great, and unceasing pain. And then you have your locative dative case, in my heart. So Paul has a lot of grief, a lot of mental stress, and a lot of physical pain that he's experiencing in his heart. And again, the line coming down from the verb in line 35-33, coming down to gar, in line 35-42, which is an explanatory conjunction. He's explaining what he means by he has that the pain is great and he has the grief is great and he has unceasing pain. For I was wishing, eukomein, which we have studied is the imperfect tense verb, which means continuous action in the past. Very important, continuous action in the past. I was wishing. What it means is he has stopped wishing. Continuous in the past, but not present. Showing that he's expressing a desire or a phase that he went through, a desire for his people, Israel, the fellow Jews. But he came to a point that he realized it's impossible for the wish to be fulfilled. So he says, I was wishing. And notice you have your intensification here. You have a personal pronoun, ego and autos. First person singular and the third person singular, which it makes it emphatic. For I myself was wishing. Putting all the attention on himself. This was a personal thing for him. I was wishing to be anathema, accursed. And we studied how that anathema is a word that comes from ana, up, and tithemi, to present or place up. And it's a word used for sacrifices. An anathema is someone who has been sacrificed or devoted to a curse. It's the sacrifice of the curse himself. The person themselves is offered up. I don't know if you've seen the documentary, and I've mentioned it before. When I was in L.A., I saw a documentary on TV, and it was a bunch of villagers, and they supposedly were worshiping out in this big grass hut that held about 50 people. And they were beating drums, and they were singing songs, and they were walking around the room, and that's about the point that I picked up on it. I didn't see before that. And when I saw what was happening, then I heard what was happening, I thought, well, it must be church in Africa somewhere, in the bush country, you know. But then as the commentator came on, he spoke how that this is, once a year, this village gets together, they beat the drums and sing the music in order to arouse demons. And they dance around offering themselves up for the demons to take. And one of them is sacrificed a year in order to make peace with Satan so their village is blessed. And they dance and they dance. You would think it was a church service. I mean, that's scary when you think about what they do. But they're dancing around until somebody is struck with a demon. And and then all of a sudden this person collapses on the floor and they're writhing in pain and they're foaming and what they do is they stop the service, they take the person and they drag them out of the hut. And I'm thinking to myself, I wonder what they do with these people. But there was actually a fenced area outside the village where all of the demonized people were kept who had been demonized down through the years. And they opened this cage door and threw this person in with the rest of them, shut the cage door, and they went back and cleaned up and said, okay, we're good for another year. That's anathema. A sacrifice. Here, offering up a sacrifice, a devoted curse. Here, take me. Well, Paul was saying that he was offering up himself. I'll take the curse. I'll take the eternal punishment and penalty for my people. If all of my people can be saved, I'll go ahead and suffer the punishment for the sins of all my people. And so Paul says, I myself was wishing to be anathema from Christ. And as we've indicated to you before on our prepositional chart, ek and means in, ek means to come out of, apo means to be from, so showing, representing separation. So he's saying, offered up as a curse to present myself to be separated from Christ throughout eternity if my brethren can be saved. That's a big sacrifice. That's how broken Paul was, how much he had a concern for his people who had rejected their Messiah. But as this line continues, and that it puts us into the next page on 1170, I believe. That was 1170. So we're in 1172. Now notice that this line comes down off of the infinitive to be. I myself was wishing to be accursed, since infinitive is a verbal noun. The prepositional phrases come off of the verbal noun to be something from Christ. It's accursed from Christ. But notice that line continues down and continues to the next prepositional phrase, which is over on page 1172. Not only to be accursed from Christ, but to be accursed, huper, on behalf of the brothers of me, on behalf of my brothers. Huper with the genitive case. Genitive plural, brothers, the brothers of me. And from the word brothers, there's an apposition line that comes down that further describes what he means by brothers. That is, the countrymen, sunganon, of me, my countrymen, according to flesh. Kata sarka. Notice there's no verb. We have a prepositional phrase, but there's no verbs in here. So the prepositional phrase has to come out off of this noun. My countrymen who are according to flesh. So you have to include a relative pronoun in there in English, which obviously you don't need because kata sarka comes right after countrymen, so that's where it fits. So on behalf of Huper, which actually the preposition itself means for the benefit of someone, to help someone. That's what on behalf of means. To offer up myself as a curse from Christ on behalf of, that is to help and for the benefit of my brothers, that is my countrymen, according to flesh. And this word for brothers, and if you look over on page 1173, I want to take a moment and show you how this word is used in the New Testament. When it's, you have to understand that in the Greek language and in the Greek social structure, all of the words in the New Testament are from the social structure. So when you talk about a brother, you're talking about somebody who is born from the same mother. That is your brother, who's a male figure, right? Well, if you notice on word 3840, adelphos, brother, it comes from alpha, which is not an alpha privative, not an alpha of separation, but an alpha, a connecting particle. And the word delphus, which means the womb. And so what this means is someone who has come from the same womb. That's what the word brother means. Someone who has come from the same womb.
How can you tell which word has the alpha privative and which one has the connecting?
How it's used. In other words, adelphos for brother is not someone who is not from the same womb. You understand? This is my brother. He's not from the same womb. So it's in context with how the words are used, and it's history, of course. You can't just make it up based on, come across scripture and say, well, which is it? It's very logged as far as, and reported that this is a connecting alpha versus an alpha privative.
Are there other words in the New Testament?
Yes, 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 yes. And the only way you're going to find out which ones those are if you came to this class. Okay. Okay. Well, that's another 5 years, and we'll take another word, and we'll fix you up with that. Yes. But so that's what brother means. All right. Now there are three uses of brother that I want to share with you. Adelphos is used in three ways. First of all, a relationship with one who is from out of the same womb, obviously a male, right? That person is a brother. It is also used as a relationship with one who is from out of the same source. In this case, Paul is talking about his brothers who are of the same race. The source being who? Abraham. From Abraham comes all of the seed of the Jews. So Paul, so a person of the same race is a brother. You can see coming from the same source, from the same womb, you can see the connection there. Thirdly, it's used to represent a relationship with one who is from out of the same spirit. That's where the Christians took it in, you see. So the same source, the same womb, everybody who's born of the Spirit of Christ is a brother. See the connection? That's why it's a connecting particle, to make the connection. Okay. So that's why Christians can be addressed as brothers. There's also adelphe, the feminine form, and sisters. Brothers and sisters in the Lord are people who are born from out of the same spirit. It's family. I share that with you because there are a lot of social terms that are used in the scriptures for spiritual things. And you go, how do you get brother? Where do we get brother from? Well, it's all from the social system, but it's applied to spiritual family rather than to the social family as well. Okay? So, I was wishing to be accursed from Christ for the benefit of, or on behalf of, my brothers. So he goes on, and you can see this is a perfect example of how apposition is used. Not opposition, but apposition. That is to say, there's no connecting link between equals. My brothers and my countrymen are the same people. You see that? So something in apposition is something that gives more specifics about the people that you just mentioned, and he has to do this. The three things that I showed you about how brother is used, he's got to explain that. My desire, my concern is for my brothers. Well, who? Spiritual? Race? Are you talking about your family with your mom and dad and brother? Who are you talking about here? So it's the same with the phrase Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is in apposition to our Lord. Both the same people, you see. And so here, on behalf of my brothers, in apposition to that, and it matches tone sungalon, my countrymen, the countrymen of me, according to flesh. Now notice word 3843 for countrymen. Fellow countrymen, it comes from the preposition soon that means with or to accompany, and the word genos that means birth or kind, from genomai to become. So people who have been born from out of the same race or born in the same race with someone else. That's why it's translated countrymen. So the term for brothers here would not be his literal, paternal, physical family. It would fit item number two, the same source as far as race goes. My fellow countrymen who are my brothers. And then he goes on further to say, and this gives explanation, it differentiates between my brothers, my countrymen, who are my brothers in the Lord. He's emphasizing further, by my countrymen, I mean my countrymen according to flesh, according to the human. So he's emphasizing, he's not talking about brothers as far as a spiritual bond is concerned. Not my spiritual brothers. He's emphasizing that. But rather my fellow countrymen. And so he's talking about his fellow Jewish and Israeli brothers, his fellow Hebrews, his fellow Jews. Now, I want you to notice this broken line. In line 3554, there's a broken line that goes out from the left of Adelphone, the word for brothers, and comes down and goes on to the next page. That line shows you the broken line. That's an antecedent line. That is to say, when he says the term on behalf of my brothers, he is now going to relate three things about the brothers that he's going to use pronouns for. He's going to use the term of whom. Who's of whom? The brothers, okay? So you have to understand that. You can see on page 1174, you're not used to turning your pages so fast, are you? You're probably still back on 1168 looking to see when the... Oh, yeah. As that line comes down, there are three relative pronouns that are coming off of Adelphone. When it says in line 3560, the word who... Well, who are the who? It's the brothers. Who are Israelites? Then in line 3563, of whom? Of whom who? You see, that's the brothers. Of whom, and from of whom, we're going to study six nouns. Six unmodified nouns. That is, nouns that are just names of concepts, and they're just one word words that represent various concepts. There are six nouns that that are now going to come off of this relative pronoun. And if you, and I don't want to go ahead in the slide because it's way ahead of this, but if you take your lesson pages and turn over two more pages, you can see that on line 3563, the relative pronoun starts, and then you have three nouns. And on page 1176, you have three more nouns, all coming off of that one relative pronoun. But notice your left-hand page, that antecedent continues to go down, and if you turn to page 1178, it comes to the final relative pronoun, of whom are the fathers. So you've got three relative pronouns that are making reference to brothers, and because there's three relative pronouns, he's dividing this section up into three parts. Of whom are Israelites, then there are six nouns, and then he divides that off and separates it from of whom are the fathers, or the patriarchs, or the ancestors. And then you'll notice, if you're still on page 1178, that on line 3584, there's a conjunction that lines up the two relative pronouns, out of whom. What do you mean, out of whom? Out of whom, that is, from out of the brothers and the ancestors, out of whom is the Christ according to the flesh. And it's a study in and of itself that we'll save for next time. So if you'll turn back with me, now that your fingers are all warmed up from turning pages, back to page 1174, you know that these relative pronouns are making reference to the brothers who are his countrymen in the human, fellow Jews, fellow Hebrews. The first, on line 3560, the first relative pronoun, who. And then notice the verb in line 3561. The verb in line 3561. It is a present active indicative of the verb ami, to be. Present active indicative means that who are. That means presently. That's very important, because he's talking to him about his brethren, his brothers, his fellow countrymen according to the flesh, who their current status now is they are Israelites. Okay? They are never not Israelites. Even if they reject Christ, they are still Israelites. And we're going to take Israelite in a moment, and you can see why. We can take that now. Who are Israelites. And notice that Israelitai is in the nominative case. It's the direct object. Remember, ami verbs, they have the nominative case subject and the predicate nominative. The nominative in the predicate or as the direct object fulfills the requirement for the ami verb. That's why Israelitai is in the nominative case. Because, okay, this is separated from all of the other descriptions and privileges and blessings of who these people are. Who are Israelites? If you notice on page 1175, the term for Israelite, Israel, comes from Israel, that denotes a descendant of Israel or Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel, if you remember. From the Hebrew word Yisrael, it's given to you there in your text, Israel, which means God rules or ruled by God. You're going to hear different definitions from different people about what Israel means. Some people are going to say to rule with God. or to rule because of God, but it means to be ruled by God. Yisrael in the Hebrew comes from Sarah, which means to prevail or have power, and El, God. God is the one who prevails and has power. Okay? Now, as we get into this, if you notice your slideshow notes and the commentary for that, Yisrael, there's your Hebrew word, Israel, one who is ruled by God. Okay? This is the covenant name of God's people. It's the covenant name. That's why he says, who are currently Israelites. They are currently God's people because of God's covenant with them. That is the covenant name that he gave to God's people, the Jews, and to Israel. Its origin is in Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. This is when Jacob was wrestling with God, and Genesis 32:28 states, after he wrestled with God. And remember, Jacob was crippled after wrestling with God. That's a big message in and of itself. Is because Jacob, you know, the heel catcher, he was always used to manipulating people. And he was trying to manipulate his brother. He was on his way to meet his brother that he hadn't seen in years. And his brother hated him and wanted to kill him. And you remember the story in Genesis chapter 32. He sent gifts ahead, trying to appease his brother. And he's manipulating the whole way. He manipulated his whole life. And finally, the night before he was to meet his brother in the open plains is that God wrestled with Jacob and God crippled him. And from that point forward, Jacob lost all of his confidence and all of his ability in his human manipulation and was made to be dependent upon God. That is a big Hebrew, Jewish, Israeli story from the Old Testament as to how God works with his people. I really cringe when I come across people who are real headstrong in manipulating their own lives and making their own way, doing things their way. I sit there and shake my head and go, oh boy, if you really belong to the Lord and you're that headstrong and you're that manipulative and you're out to get your own way and to make your own way, you are looking for trouble because God's going to meet you somewhere on the road and somehow, in some way, he's going to bring some crippling effects upon you to make you dependent upon him and not on your human strength. He's going to take that human ability away from you and that human strength, and he's going to make you dependent upon him. He's going to make us ruled by God. And if we're too headstrong, It's going to be pretty devastating. I've experienced a lot of things in my life, probably still will. A couple of automobile accidents that caused my human abilities and capacities to be weakened and bring me into circumstances and conditions to make me more dependent upon God. And that's his faithfulness to his people. Same thing with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul prayed for God to deliver him from the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that was buffeting him, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness. So therefore, Paul, I have to make you weak so that I can be strong. So even devastated Paul and made him weak. He had eye problems and he had different health problems that made him dependent upon other people and weakened him in the human to make him more dependent upon the Lord rather than his own human abilities. So it's best just to give in. It's just best to submit than make God confront us with a Jacob-like experience. But he was named, his name was changed. After the struggle, God says, your name will not be said any longer to be Jacob, but Israel. There's where it started, back in Genesis 32, 28. Because you have struggled with God and with men, and God has prevailed. You struggled with men, you struggled with God, and God has prevailed over you. You will now prevail with God. And that's where people get this idea, well, we're going to conquer with God now because I'm Israel. No, it means God over you. Israel rules you. You don't rule in his name. He rules over you, and because of that, he is Lord. And so this is where the name Israel and Israeli comes from. And whenever you hear the term Israeli or Israelite, you know that that's the covenant name. A Jewish or Hebrew person will always be an Israelite. They might be unsaved and go to hell, but they're still an Israelite. They're still under God's covenant. God has made a covenant with them. You are my chosen people. And it's kind of like, what are you doing over there? I made a covenant with you. I made you my people, and you've rejected me. They will still be lost. But this is a covenant that God has with his people. But there are other names. Hebrew, Ivri, is the Hebrew word for Hebrew. Ivrit is the language of Hebrew. You put a little T on the end of there, and it's one who crosses over. That's what Ivri means. From Avar, to cross over. Some people think that this maybe makes reference to the Red Sea, crossing over the Red Sea, and possibly does. But it goes back to Abraham's time, and it was a word, Avra, had to do with migration. In other words, the Hebrew people were those who came by way of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees across the desert and into the promised land. Therefore, they are Hebrews. See, has nothing to do with men getting up in the morning and brewing coffee for the family. That's not what a Hebrew is. It's a migrant. It's somebody who's in a territory that came from someone else and they crossed over to get there. You see, that's a Hebrew. Abraham was a Hebrew, you see. Name of the whole ethnic population of the Israelites. Because Abraham crossed over, and all the Israelites, the covenant people, have come from him, therefore they are Hebrews. They are migrants coming over with Abraham, and that's where the name Hebrew came from. Now there's one other name, and that's Jew or Jewish. It comes from the Hebrew word Yehudah. Yehudah, a Jew, it literally means to praise the Lord. The word Judah, it's where it comes from. It is the national or racial name. The national or racial name. Someone, and the name came, look at the last line there. This name was started to be used after the exile, after they came back from Babylon, not before. It's when they came back and settled. It was used for someone from the tribe of Judah, was said to be Jewish. Judah, you can see it in the word. And or from the territory of Judah. There's also a territory called Judah, and a person from there would be called a Jew or Jewish. So this is the racial name. Israelite is the covenant name because God made a covenant. God now rules over these people. And Hebrew is its ethnic name. They are migrants. They are in the promised land. It is not their original homeland, but it is their It is the promised land for them. So that's a little capsule of the three names that you hear for Jewish people. And Paul is, you can see that he's using their covenant name here. He's not saying who are Jewish or who are Hebrew, but rather who are Israelites, who are God's covenant people. Next, he says in line 35:63, of whom, so he could have continued on, but he's talking about them personally, who they are as God's covenant people. Now he lists six unmodified nouns that describes the privileges and blessings upon the Israelites, God's covenant people. So he's establishing that these nouns that represent the blessings and privileges of them are by way of covenant. He covenanted with these people. He basically said, I'm making you my people and I'm going to bestow these privileges upon you. And he lists six of them. Notice, of whom is the adoption. Hey, huiothesia. Definite article. It is the particular adoption that God himself has brought about. If you notice over on page 1175, this is the first of six unmodified nouns. That is, they're just words. They represent concepts. They have meaning to it without, in other words, they're just nouns without description. The first thing, a privilege under the covenant name of Israel, is adoption, huiothesia. It comes from huios, and you can see that in the front part of the word huiothesia. Huios means son or child, and tithemi means to set or place. So it means to place a child in a family that they originally were not from. That's why we have our word adoption. That's what our word adoption means. It means to place a child in a family that they were not originally from. It's called adoption, or bringing someone into family. So, God's process through which he brought Israel into a relationship with himself as his son is the adoption process. We have that in our minds. We know what adoption is. We know what it means to bring a family member in, and they were not originally, in other words, they were not adelphos, were they? Adelphi. They're not from the same womb, so they're adopted. They're placed there, not born there. This adoption took place at a specific time mentioned in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. This is where God came to Moses and said, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And God says to Moses, and you will have said to Pharaoh, this has said Yahweh, my son, my firstborn is Israel. Right here is where God claims Israel now as his firstborn son. It was during this time of the Exodus that God made Israel and adopted them into his family. It was under the blood of the Passover lamb. Very interesting. That's the process of adoption by that God brought Israel into his family. And I will say to you, that's to Pharaoh, send my son away and let him serve me. See how he's talking in the singular about the whole nation, not individuals. and you will refuse to send him. And by the way, just as a side note, but this is very important, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 23, notice God says, and you will refuse to send him away. That answers the critics, and we'll see it later on in chapter 9, about when Pharaoh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then God chose him to be lost and unsaved. Pharaoh didn't do it, God did it. At the beginning, Pharaoh, in his heart, was refusing to let Israel go. God didn't make him refuse, he refused. After he refused, God hardened his heart. You see that? See that in the process. And you will refuse to send him, will be the message to Pharaoh. Behold, I am the one killing your son, your firstborn. So you can see the connection now, how that Pharaoh finally let Israelites go out of Egypt when God killed the firstborn of the Egyptians to let his firstborn go. That's the connection with the Passover as well. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and this is mentioned by Matthew in Matthew chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary they were sent to Egypt because Herod was seeking to kill the children. When he went to Egypt, and then the angel told him to go back. Matthew quotes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when it says, when Israel was a young man, this is the whole nation, then I loved him, and from out of Egypt I have called my son. His firstborn, his son, is the nation Israel. So, God gave the Israelites special privileges just as an adopted child receives the same rights that are conferred on natural-born sons. So, at the Passover, the original Passover, where they had to kill the lamb and put the blood over the doorpost, and their exodus out of Egypt was the process through which God, the adoption process through which God brought them into his adopted family and conferred upon them all the privileges of being an original child, just like what we have. Now, it is important to understand that God adopted the nation, not individuals. You see that? In the New Testament, individuals, not nations, are adopted into the family of God that's called the body of Christ. You notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, at verse 3, Paul says of Ephesians chapter 1, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing, in the spirit realm, in Christ. Three ins, okay? Our blessing, our inheritance as children of God is in every spiritual blessing. Not some, every. These blessings are found in the spirit realm, not the physical, material realm. That's very important, especially with Christians going around claiming material blessings today. Our blessings are spiritual. They are in the spirit realm, and specifically they're in Christ in the spirit realm. And that's the theme of Ephesians, in Christ. But he goes on to say in verse 4, according as, and here are the blessings he's starting to list, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's where people stop. Remember, I've mentioned this to you before. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And they say, see, before creation, we were chosen to be in him. Therefore, he's chosen people to be saved and chosen people to be lost. But you have to continue the sentence. Chosen us in him, and I went at great lengths before to show you that the word, the pronoun us, the subject is way up in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1 are all one sentence in Greek. The subject is in verses 13 and 14. The ones who have heard, the ones who have believed, and the ones who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So he's talking to Christians, to believers. But notice this says, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world for us to be. That's what he's chosen us. Not us, but for us who believe what he has chosen us to be. This is part of our inheritance. To be holy and without blemish before him in love. Having predestinated us for adoption, there's our word, huiothesia. The process through which we become part of God's family is the adoption process through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel became God's covenant people through the blood of the Lamb. Here in the New Testament, individuals become a child of God through Jesus Christ. And he's adopted for himself, meaning God, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this is God choosing the process through which an individual becomes a child of God forever. And what that means is there is conferred upon us every spiritual blessing, every single one that's in the spirit realm in Christ is ours. That's our inheritance. But it's coming through the adoption process, coming through Jesus Christ. Well, I think we're going to stop there and take the rest of the words when we pick up in 2 weeks. Because this word for glory is another important Greek word and an important Christian concept. I want you to have it in your mind. We've talked about it before. The word glory, both in Greek and in Hebrew, represents substance, someone's nature in this instance. The glory of God is his nature, his person. And you can look through these notes before we meet next time to get it fixed in your mind because it's totally different than what we understand in the church and the Western world and culture in which we live, where it is encouraged for people to make human effort to do good works and good things in order to give God glory by doing those good things. And that is not what it means. To give glory to God means that the very nature and person of God in the person of Jesus Christ is seen in you. They see Christ. They get Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, when it says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. It doesn't mean to go out in the human and make people see your bright smile and say, hey, look at me, and while you're eating and drinking. That's not what it means. It means may your motive, if you want to know whether it's right for you to do something or not, is your motive so that other people will see Christ in you? That other people will receive him through you? Is that the motive for what you want to do? That's the only motive that's right. Well, is it right for me as a Christian to go out down and shoot pool? Well, what do you want to shoot pool for? So that people see Christ in you? Is he sending you down there for him to minister to people's lives? Or is it just something that you want to do? Because if it's something you want to do, then you have to reconsider. It's not whether the activity is right or wrong, it's the motive. And so we'll get into all that. So for the Jews, who are Israelites, and of whom is the adoption? The definite article shows the particular adoption process that brought the nation into a covenant relationship. It is through this adoption process that they went through in the Exodus. And of course, the next is the glory. They themselves, because they are God's covenant people, they had the very presence of God with them. From the Exodus on, he was the cloudy pillar and the fire by night, and his presence was there. His glory was in the temple. His glory was amongst the people, and it wasn't just a bright, shining light. His very person, the very substance of the Spirit of God, was there with his people. And why? Because God covenanted with them. You're my chosen people. You have now been adopted. I am now your father, and I am now going to be with you. The privileges. You can see Paul rehearsing all of this, the past history of Israel, to say, look who God made you and the privileges and the blessings God gave you, and you rejected him. That's what broke Paul's heart. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word, and help us to see that, as we're going to study later on in chapter 11, that because your covenant people have rejected you, the inheritance and the blessings have been conferred to us as we have been adopted, grafted into your family. We too have come through the adoption process through Jesus Christ, born into the family of God, to receive all the inheritance, all the privileges, all the blessings that is bestowed upon the children of God. For that, we thank you tonight. We thank you for that adoption process, for that way in which we are grafted into your family. And the fact, and we just mentioned just a little bit about glory, and the fact that your presence, your very presence is with us, living within us. One of the great points of inheritance that comes with receiving Jesus Christ. For that, we thank you, and thank you for the understanding that you give to us about this individual, personal relationship that we have with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.